So Reuben's at the back. If anybody needs a Bible, just put your hand up. Reuben will ferry one over to you. Don't be shy. And we'll be flipping around a little bit today, so if you're unfamiliar, I'm sure the person beside you can help you navigate. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to lift up your word to you and the words that have proceeded from your mouth, God, and your spirit. Let it just rule our lives. Let it change our lives, God. Let it change our hearts. I pray that your spirit and your word together would unite our hearts and minds and teach us to follow you. Teach us to follow you without reservation and with courage, God. I pray that we would not look backwards. I pray that it would look different to the world around us, God, that they would know that we have something that they don't understand, and then that from that our witness would grow. I pray that you bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I'm a giant fan of letting God change my mind, letting him change the way I think, and then from that comes the behavior and the action, right? I think it's much better to be the man of God, to think the man of God, rather than fake it till you make it. Obviously, sometimes you do have to fake it till you make it. We're called to die. We're called to kill our flesh. So there's an element of sometimes you just have to trust and obey. But we have this privilege here of letting God renew our minds. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. What I realized as I was preparing for this week, being as the academic that I am, I was very prepared mentally, and I was very underprepared in the heart. The greatest commandment, Matthew 22:37, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. There's a heart element to this. There's a heart element to this that I was struggling with, and so I didn't expect to begin with a confession, but that's what I decided I was going to do. This has been a crazy summer. This has been an exciting summer. I have had the fortune and the blessing of increasing in labor for the Lord. And as I was preparing for this week, the past couple weeks, I was like, God, I am not hearing from you whatsoever. Like, I am doing everything I can. I'm giving myself a pep talk hourly to keep going. And I was saying yes to every single opportunity put in front of me, and I was struggling. I was not walking in unity with him very well. I was not hearing from him. And so yesterday, I had the opportunity to do the long overdue privilege of spending an extended period of time with the Lord. And all of the mind and the behavior kind of melted away a little bit, and it became about the heart. And I realized, God, I have neglected our relationship. And so we're going to keep that in mind. Today we're going through Psalm 139, which to me is a great unity chapter between the heart and the mind. So as far as I can tell, this is mostly just a meditation. I don't see a tremendous amount of prayer, although there is prayer. David is spending a lot of time just reflecting on the truths. So you can see how somebody might look at this passage and go, great, let's just get mentally acquainted with it. But there is an entire other aspect of this. And what we'll find is that David really uses a lot of metaphors. And in my opinion, they don't cut it because you can't quantify the unquantifiable. We can't quantify infinity. But he tried his best, and I think that God loved that. And I think that it enriched David's walk with God. So we'll look at the first verse here first. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. So that's a past tense. That's suggesting that God had already done that. The work had already been done. And I've been thinking about this term that I've coined called the glory cycle. This is the end of the glory cycle. You have searched me and known me. But the beginning of the glory cycle, you find it in verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. And everything in between we get to see here. But you get to see the glory cycle in its entirety in this passage. So we'll make it to verse 23. We'll make it to the re-upping of search me and know me. But to know the beginning, God has already searched us and known us. Okay, so 1-4, we're looking at the omniscience of God here. For anybody who's not aware, it was beat into me, not beat, mentally maybe, over my childhood, that God is all-knowing, that God is all-powerful, and that God is all-present, right? Which means omniscient. Omniscience is what we're going to talk about here. Omnipresence and omnipotence, which is all-power. So, God is all-knowing. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know me when I sit down and when I rise up. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. So what we see here, and I love this term that David uses in verse 3, intimately acquainted with all my ways. There's more than just a handshake. That's what I think of an acquaintance. God knows intimately. He's very, very familiar with my heart, with my heart, with my deeds, with my ways. He understands the comings and goings of life, as well as the thoughts that we harbor, the hopes that we have, and the behaviors that we exhibit. Nothing is hidden, be it thought, word, action, or feeling. And David takes some time here. He finds it worth it to take some time to stop and just think and reflect on how intimately God is aware of his heart and his mind. How often are we actually taking stock of these things? How often do we have the privilege of sitting for half an hour or something along those lines and just thinking, God, you are aware. You know all of these things. Because he is omniscient, whether we credit him for it or not, he knows. Verses 5 and 6. You have enclosed behind me and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. So, I'm in the NASB that uses the term enclosed. Some versions will use the term hedged. Or hedge in verse 5 there. You have put a hedge around me. That's just indicative of God's protection. If we actually stopped and considered how easy it is to die, how easy it is for things to go wrong in a day, this is what omniscience manifested looks like. You are never outside of God's purview. He can see you. He can see where you're at, and he can see the circumstances around you. That's also omnipotence. That's called being all-powerful. And we, like David said in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. We're not supposed to understand what it is to be omniscient, to be omnipotent. We strive for knowledge. We strive for power. We want to be everywhere. Because we get to participate in this amazing thing, which is seeing the gospel brought to life. I certainly want to participate in as many revival instances and as much as we can conquer evil in this world. I want to be present for all that. I can't, because I couldn't wrap my head around being everywhere all at once or knowing everything. My mind would explode. when Daniel received a revelation from the Lord, a prophecy, he was sick for months. We just can't, in our utter humanity, comprehend all that God knows. He is just so much bigger than us. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. But we can find a lot of comfort in that. So which is better? To work out in painstaking detail why God has created me so many centuries after the fall of man in one of the most prosperous countries or nations in all human history, and why he has, despite all of that, despite all my blessings and all of my poor behavior and all the crimes, the heinous crimes I've committed against him, all the times I've taken his grace and made it cheap, why he still disclosed himself to me, why he still saved me. Is it better to think about all of that, about how we got here? Or is it just better to sit with that simple truth that he has us here and that he has saved you? Is it better to strive to become all-knowing? Or is it better to just trust in the one who is all-knowing? Further, we have a job to do here. We don't get to just sit around, put our feet up. We have a calling. We're called to be the lights of the world. We're still dealing with an all-knowing God. We're still broken people. We're still not as faithful as he is. We're still utterly human. Is it better that I sort out how his rescue of me and all the lessons that he may or may not teach me along the way will be useful to my future of glorifying my Creator and Savior in this life? Should I be going through scenarios thinking, oh, if we just go this way, here's all the lessons I might learn and here's how it might manifest? Those are good things. It's okay to think, to plan for life. It's a really good thing to plan for life. Is it really good to have that consume your time? Or maybe is it better to just trust that he will meet you step for step as you follow out his calling? Again, he is the one who's all-knowing here. He's the one who is the author of your life. I think it's much better to just trust him and take the steps necessary as they come necessary. Knowledge, prudence, and foresight, they're all good things. But faith is just better. And a childlike faith, as naive as it might seem, is always going to overcome. It's just better. Childlike faith is better than the most developed mind. That's not to say that the developed mind should be lazy and should rot. Use it. Use it in service of the Lord. But faith is better. And it's a good thing that we get humbled by the silly things of life, the things that we thought we had planned out. It's just better to go, oh yeah, yeah, you've got it, God. Okay, great. When all things are in his hands, and he has a plan and answer to everything, I think it's just best to be comfortable with that. To just learn to appreciate and have it totally envelop our minds. That the omniscient one is on our side. Verses 7 through 10. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. So this is obviously that whole omnipresence thing. God is everywhere all at once. We cannot run from him. I'm very confident David did not actually know the experience of hell or Sheol. I'm pretty confident that in his life, he couldn't figure out what heaven was like. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. I can tell you, David definitely understood the intimate closeness and compassion that is felt by being close to God. And you just have to look at his life to know that he understood what righteous judgment felt like. And there is an element of that in hell, because we do deserve it. But the point remains where you can't flee from God. He's everywhere, all at once. And here, this is where we see a lot of these metaphors. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. This is trying to measure the immeasurable. He did his best. That's as good as we can probably muster. It's not the first time that we see metaphors. And I don't think it's a bad thing. I think it's a very good thing. I think God knows our hearts when we try to relate to him. But I'll quickly turn to Psalm 103. Here's another example of metaphors. If you're following along, it's 10 through 14. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. You see that? As high as the heavens are above the earth. We can't measure that. We can measure it. I mean, he certainly could not measure it in that decade, in that century. We can kind of figure out how big the atmosphere is now. That's not the point. The point is we can't measure it. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. That's an oxymoron, I think. I don't think we can measure how far the east is from the west. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. We're doing our best with the words that we have. And I think that's a very good thing. I think that it is a great thing to write poetry to the Lord. He knows that you cannot possibly contain in the language that we're given his magnificence, his majesty. But he's still, like, that's what worship is. Because none of us could ever put it together. We're just humans. And he is so big, and so faithful, and so holy, how could we possibly understand that? We just got to do our best. I love verses 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Yet another absurd metaphor. Here's what I like about this. I was thinking about some of the junior youth that I teach in Sunday school. And I was thinking about what it would be like to be a 12-year-old and be enthusiastic about the Lord, particularly with these verses. So I gave a modern 12-year-old's translation of verse 12. It goes something like this. Lord, it's like you have night vision goggles and X-ray vision and a whole pile of other incredible lenses that we haven't even invented yet. I think David has kind of got the same childlike spirit about that. And I like that. Would it be the worst thing in the world if we were a nerd about God? If we treated a day with the Lord like we're opening a Christmas present? Would it be the worst thing? Are we too adult to do that? David wasn't. David was not afraid to use metaphors that could not possibly capture who his father was, We've made it through half of this psalm, and we haven't seen a single prayer request. We haven't even seen really a step of action. All that David's been doing is telling God a pile of stuff that he already knows. Because God is he knows himself. And it's rhetorical questions. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? We know the answer to these things. So why would he even bother? I got two thoughts. We'll turn to Revelation 4. This is the scene in heaven. Verses 5 through 11. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which were the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, who is the Almighty, who was and is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And because of your will, they existed and were created." That's what heaven's going to be like. Might as well start now. We have an entire eternity of telling God more things that he already knows about himself. So we might as well just become acquainted with doing that right now. So that's my first reason. I get a sense that will never become redundant. They are redundant facts. But I don't think he's ever going to get bored of it. Of his people worshiping him for who he is. I don't think we'll ever get bored of it either. The second reason is because it's a good thing to meditate on your God and to think about your best friend. Husbands and wives, it's actually a good thing to go on a date with each other. Like, it is a good thing to spend quality time. And it is a good thing, even when you're apart, to be thinking about them. That's what love is. That's a part of love. And I know that there's attacks. I know that the urgency of life throws itself at us. And the things that are in front of us, what we can see, can take our focus away from the unseen. I understand that. That was what part of my confession this morning was about. Life got busy, and I neglected the relationship with my best friend and my guide. So we should do that. Because that's what God does. We're about to find out just how often he thinks about us. And we're not even perfect. We're not even really worth thinking about to the same degree that he is. We can't be spoken in the same sentence. What I'm trying to get across here is that we need to be a people who are growing in the knowledge of God and growing in the comfort of the knowledge of God. We just need to become more acquainted with these simple truths. Any one of these first 12 verses here, it's not a bad thing to be repeating them. Just in our day-to-day walk, I'll give you a little note about myself. I have, had some run-ins with some mental illness in the past in my life, still do. And from time to time, I implement this practice. I don't know where I got it from, but I started doing it. Where I just recite, I hear it in my own words, because I think that's how I get the most comfortable with it, some of these simple truths. So I wrote a couple down. If any of us want to have our minds changed or have our hearts changed, it may maybe write any of these down and I'll show you how I do it. I just go 5 times in a row, or 10 times in a row if you want. In the morning, try to do it on my lunch break or something like that, and at night, to just become better acquainted with some of these. So I'll read a couple out here. Here's some ideas I had. God, you know everything. God, you see everything. God, you are bigger than I could ever imagine. Or you can make it personal. God, you know me. 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 It's tough to get over that hearing your own voice. But once you do, it actually, I don't know how much it has worked, but it has worked for me. I've really struggled in the past with viewing our Father as a taskmaster and not as a loving Father. And so I used to just go, God, you love me. God, you love me. God, you love me. 5 times. I would probably do that over the course of a day, probably 20 times. And I go off and on with it. I'm not always the most diligent in doing it, but I can tell you it is helpful. Here's a couple other ones. God, you see me. God, you are always near. God, you are my protection. God, I couldn't run from you even if I wanted to. So maybe there's a challenge in there for any of us, particularly any lies that we're dealing with, or any doubts that we have cast on us, to just repeat those truths. I don't know, there's something about hearing it in your own words rather than just hearing it from somebody else that I think gives us a comfort. Maybe it just lets us share it more. But yeah, it's something to think about. Okay, here we go. This is the heavy stuff. This is what we all love, right? The questions about existence. Verses 13 through 16. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book all were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Big Bang Theory, anybody? Evolution Theory, anybody? Like, what a pile of nonsense. What an utter pile of nonsense. I'm just going to read what I wrote here. I apologize if it's wordy. This beautiful truth is immensely hard to swallow because we have all been battered relentlessly by an enemy who has created narrative after narrative to make us feel and think that we're insignificant to God, that we're the product of some combination of random chance and achievement. The Big Bang Theory is all random. There is no divine will. And then the evolutionary theory says that it's survival of the fittest and that somehow we've earned our place on the top of the food chain, which is utter nonsense. I cannot, and it is going to lead you, I'm already going off script, that there is no divine will or plan for our lives. This has completely infested our culture like cancer. This is what I call late stage humanist or humanocentric philosophy or ideology, where we are the center of the universe. We are the sun, and the world revolves around us. This is not at all how it works. And if you actually investigated what the world would be like if God didn't exist, it is a gruesome place. This leads us to this, it inevitably leads us to this utter lack of meaning in life. We don't have an advocate, and the world has no compass. There's no moral compass without God. And there is nobody here fighting for us against all of the things in this world that are trying to eat us alive. Because that's what the world will do. A world that believes in survival of the fittest is a world without a promise fulfilled. It's a world without any trustworthy ally. And here it is. It is just ruthless and lawless competition with all of nature for our own personal dominance. Nothing is sacred. No trust is ever possible. All of life is centered around survival in a world without God, because it is a world without any soul. It is a world without eternity past and without eternity future, and strangely enough, it actually robs humanity of the one single thing that makes us truly human, that we were formed in the image of God by the united divine will of the Trinity in eternity past for relationship today and in eternity future. Do I need to go over any of that again? This is what we were made to do. This is why we were made. I'm going to turn to Genesis 1. This is existential. And I'm sorry to the men's group. They know very well that I take everything existentially. This is what it means to be alive. They unfortunately hear that way too often. Some of you this will be new to. But this is the way that I interpret life with God. And I'm so happy with that. Verse 26 of chapter 1 in Genesis. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Verse 26, "Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness." Nobody was here except for the Trinity. But God doesn't say, "Let me make man in my image." There's a nod to Trinity, even there, to the triune nature of God. We were always meant to be in fellowship. Always, because that's the way God is. "I will give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. You are not random. You're not a mistake. You can't be a mistake because God doesn't make mistakes. And you have a purpose." How different does that sound from what humanism will tell you, to what a world without God will tell you? Nothing matters. You can make whatever you want out of this life because ultimately it doesn't matter anyway, so might as well have a party. Or you can work hard and you can build up some castle. It doesn't matter because it ends in nothingness if that's true. But if God exists, which he certainly does, and he created us with a purpose, we can eliminate all of the identity crises that exist in this planet right now. Further, we don't get to take credit for being at the top of the food chain. We do abuse our place up here. That's not what I want to go into today, but there's an entitlement there that comes from being man. And we're sinners, so of course we're going to want to think we might be like gods. We might want to be at the center of the universe. We might want to be the sun. That's our galaxy, not the universe. You get the idea. It's just not true. And it's intimately not true. There was a divine purpose. Your existence is an exciting part of God's eternal timeline. You are woven into the entire history of man that God pre-planned. I don't want to use the word predestined. But he foreordained every single one of our lives. And it is an integral part of what he decided this whole thing would look like. We'll go to Ephesians 1. Again, I'm just going to continually blast identity crises this morning. I've said it before. I'll continue to bang this drum. If you are ever struggling with who you are, with why God made you the way he made you, go to Ephesians, start in Ephesians 1, and just settle with it. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Here we go, according to the kind intention of his will. What does that even mean? The kind intention of his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention, which he purposed in him, that is Jesus, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, the things in heaven and the things on earth. That is a mouthful. That is an entire treatise on existence in a short period of time. You're going to have to swallow that in chunks. You can't take it all at once. There is so much depth there. But what I was trying to get across is that the world wouldn't understand a kind intention if it fell face first into one. The kind intention, the good of life, comes from God. And without it, it is dog eat dog, and there are no exceptions. There are no rules. There are no laws. It is only survival. And then we die. This is a beautiful thing to behold and bask in it. Can we see the kind intention of God's will in his creation? It can still be seen. You still draw breath, for one, but there is more. There is a lot more to see there. And I think, unfortunately, we are human and we do fall. We still have to fight our flesh. I can't speak to the church around the world, but I do see in the church of the West, I think we have some of these symptoms as well, some of these same symptoms that are so prevalent in the world, the meaninglessness, the lack of purpose, the lack of hope that would come from a lack of knowing your Creator. But these simple facts defeat self-loathing. They defeat self-harm. They defeat a lack of purpose. And they defeat this whole narrative of the grass is always greener. I wish I had his problems. No, you don't. You were specially created for your problems, actually. And that might not be fun to say, and that probably is a topic for another night or another day. But you are uniquely made to go through life what God has thrown at you. And so this whole grass is greener narrative of, like, I just wish I was somebody else, like, I'm sorry, there is no biblical reason for that, to believe that. In fact, there is so much supporting evidence to throw that out and to bask in that you were made for this, to enjoy that, to be that with confidence. God made you. God wanted to make you. Therefore, go and live. Go and fulfill his will by being the man or woman of God that he created you to be. That is exactly what you were made for. That is what you were meant to do. And I spoke earlier about all the thoughts that God has about us, and that it's a good thing to sit and ponder your loved ones, to ponder your best friend. God is certainly one of your loved ones because you're one of his. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I am awake, I am still with you. Get used to this. That might hurt some of us might really be struggling with our identities or feeling loved or understanding that the Father truly does care for you, because we've grown up in this like taskmaster, God only carries the gavel sort of narrative. It's just not true. He wouldn't have created you if he didn't have a kind intention. He does not stop thinking of us. And here David tries another metaphor that just cannot quantify infinite love. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. I mean, that's true. They would outnumber the sand. Here's another couple of those statements, those simple statements that we may want to repeat. God, you made me. God, you love me. God, you were jealous for me. God, you'll fight for me. Lord, I'm yours. Lord, you have made me promises that you will never go back on. Lord, you have a plan for me. Lord, your plan for me is good. Lord, you have a plan for me to be refined by you. You are proactive in my transformation. Lord, your compassion toward me is immeasurable. I challenge you to sit with those. If anything that you're struggling, if you have any doubts about anything, find a truth. Those are just a couple examples. Say it aloud in as many words, as few words as possible. Make it as simple and as quick as you can understand. And watch what happens. Watch what God does with your confidence in your walk with him. We're going to go to Romans 8. No, we're hopping. I did warn you. Paul got this too. Paul definitely got this. I hope we all know these two verses here. Romans 8, 38 and 39. If we don't know them, cherish them. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is that cemented in both our hearts and minds? We can know it up here. We might not know it in here. We could feel it in here. But when we leave and the rush, the emotional rush fails, is our head united with our heart? Are we able to have both of those aspects of life with God in cohesion, supporting each other and conquering doubt? Are we comfortable with his character? How are we doing at letting his kind intention and your security in him bring you a life of full of purpose, joy, and confidence? As we do speed towards eternity future with our Creator and friend, whether we like it or not, we're headed to heaven. And that means life here is fleeting. We're headed quickly, very quickly. In the eternal timeline, this is a blip on the radar. We're speeding towards eternity future. I think we should just get more comfortable with that, not with understanding that. Okay, now David starts to ask for things. Now David starts to act. And what you see is a undivided heart. We're back in Psalm 139, verses 19 through 22. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Which side do we think David's on? From this knowledge, from an understanding, even a small understanding of God's omniscience, his all-knowingness, his omnipotence, his all power, his all of his power, his omnipresence, knowing that we can't escape him, and knowing that his intention is good. Because if he was any of those first things, but not kind and not loving and not benevolent, we would just be hopeless slaves. And I hate to say it, but it would be worth, heaven would still be worth it. If God did not love, we're still the earwig beneath his foot. But instead, he loves us. And so he is all of those things and kind. And that steers all of it. And from that, we see David's burning desire to see God's goodness, his justice, his holiness manifest in our lives and in the world around us. From that, we go about being the people of God. From there, we learn to hate evil. We want to remove ourselves from violence, lust, falsehood, vanity. We grow in loyalty to that good and faithful God, the one that we're under his banner. And we become transformed in our hearts and minds to the image of God. We make ourselves an enemy of evil. We have a target on our back, whether we like it or not. Might as well just embrace it. And we fight it relentlessly under God's banner. And we remind ourselves of our hatred of evil as we look to our Lord for what is good. So that's what it's like to put that in action. To do it confidently can be, it's probably easier said than done, but this is what we need to get better at. And we see in the last two verses here the close of the glory cycle, the glory loop, where it just builds on itself and it keeps going and we grow. And then we ask to grow, and then we grow, etc. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. The last thing we do is we learn to die. We learn to put our flesh to death. And we entrust our entire beings to our Lord who will cleanse us. He is the one who will reveal to you the sickness in your heart that he wants to heal you from. But there is a volitional dimension. There is an asking. Lord, see it. Reveal it. Let me know what it is that I'm sick with so we can get better. But the flesh can't kill the flesh. And this was the lesson that I had to learn these past couple weeks. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but I will read it. You can mark down Galatians 3, 1 through 3, if you'd like. I'll just quickly read it here. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? That last verse is the key one. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? This is a really common thing in the Christian walk. It's just so ingrained in our nature to just, we got to be better. I just got to try more. I just got to do the right thing. You do. You do have to be better. You have to do the right thing. It's who's steering the ship. I have a kind of recurring visual reference that I like to use. I love the imagery of a trailblazer, of walking through a rainforest with a machete and marking out your own path. I love that, and I've learned, I used to go, and I still occasionally fall into this, far too often actually, where I'm like, come on Jesus, I'm going to chop this tree out, we're going to chop this path, we're going to go through the rainforest together, and I've learned to let the Holy Spirit carry the machete, and I will be the one who's, come on Braden, let's go here. Okay, okay, give the machete up and let God be your trailblazer. I want him to leave us with one more note here as we close. It relates completely to Galatians 3 there. We can never make the scales equal up between man and God. They will just not add up. All of the works that we can possibly muster, all of the acts of faithfulness that we can give him. The most dedicated believer ever, Martin Luther himself, could not walk in God's shadow. It's dwarfed by God's constancy and his faithfulness and his goodness and his holiness. It's just, we cannot add that up. We are so called to never cease doing good, to abhor evil, to hate the deeds of evildoers, to run this race with all we can muster. But these currencies cannot possibly pay the debt of gratitude we owe to our master. All the currencies of works do not. It's like owing money in a currency that you can't even get. You can't even go to your local exchange house and get the right currency to pay it off. We can't get it. There is a much higher currency, though, that the Lord will take. And it's the only one he'll take. It's your heart. It's your loyalty. It's your life. The currency of your life pledged to him is enough. Out of that currency, all of the other works come from that. Most of you, I think by now, probably know that I write music. I love writing music. I find that it's one of my ways to kind of encapsulate my intimacy with God. It's how I can get in touch with the heart side, because I'm very head-dominated, but I do have an outlet, and that's music. In March, I wrote a song I pledged of loyalty to God. And this yesterday, when I had that extended period of time and I finally received that restoration in my heart and that unity between mind and heart again, this song came right back to the front of my mind and my heart. And As I was praying, I landed back on that chorus that I wrote. And I learned the hard way this week that the works with even the best intentions, without a continual closeness and rededication and the refilling of your heart with the Lord, it's all worthless. The end of that song, the last verse, it just says simply, "My heart is yours. Whatever the weather, my heart is yours." And it, to date, is probably the best thing I've ever been able to write to my God. It's such a common mistake, too. It is so typical of us to finish the work in the flesh, what we've started in the spirit. And God, in both the Old and New Testament, he knew we would do this. I know I'm not alone in what I've said I've fallen short in this week. Hosea 6:6, and I will ask you if you can turn to there, if you know where it is, turn there. I want this to be the very label of my life. And just so you know, Jesus quoted this exact verse to the Pharisees twice in the book of Matthew. Hosea 6:6, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Did we catch that? Loyalty is in the heart. Some versions will say compassion. What he's referring to is, I want your heart more than your sacrifice. by your heart more than your works, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. I want you to know me. I want you to know me up here in the mind and in the heart. Actions come from those things. Works come from those things. That's why we have to let God settle us in our minds and in our hearts so that we can go out and walk confidently, because it makes all the difference in the world to know that we have God with us and to have that closeness with him. And like David said in verse 24, and lead me in the everlasting way. It has to be God who leads you in the everlasting way. You can't do it yourself. So don't lawyer up. Don't lawyer up with God. Don't say, look at all these things I've done. Because he did say in very scathing terms, depart from me, I never knew you. All of these people who said, look at all we did in your name, because I never knew you. This is a really, really important thing to get right, is that we have to be loyal. We have to pledge our hearts and our minds to him. Let's pray. Whatever the weather, Lord, I pray that we would become not fair weather friends. I pray that we also wouldn't only run to you when things are hard. I pray that we would be united in heart and mind as we walk with you. I pray that you would lead us in the everlasting way. God, I pray for confidence for each one of us here. It is a dog-eat-dog world out there, and there are so many doubts thrown at us. They're not good reasons to doubt, but here we go again. We doubt you. And I pray that for the united heart and mind of the man and woman of God, Lord, that we would just have that and that we could walk in that confidence and we could cut right through all of those doubts and all of those false urgencies that make us stop and make us forget about who we are. I pray that our identities would be so settled in our hearts and minds, our identities with you, that without a second thought, we could do your will. And whatever the weather, Lord, our hearts are yours. I pray that that would be ever more true. In Jesus' name, amen.